Well, the next figure that we come to look at and consider from church history is John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe. I've heard it pronounced both ways, but I'll probably stick with Wycliffe because I've heard it more that way. Or I may alternate throughout, we'll see. But John Wycliffe, this next figure we'll consider. And before I move forward, I'll say, as I try to say most times we meet for this, that majority of the sources that I've gathered from has been from Steve Lawson's book, Pillars of Grace. And so it's a helpful tool, and if you're interested in these figures, you can go and look at that yourself. I will say about John Wycliffe that he's one of those figures in church history that has more information around his life than maybe some others might. And that part of that, you're going to see that more the further we move forward in church history. It would make sense. We would have more access to writings or information either written by the individuals or about them. So we're going to see that. But just a phenomenal figure, and we'll hopefully come to see some of that as we move forward. I want to start by sharing a quote from Wycliffe. And then I want to look at one scripture in Romans 8 that is very similar to this quote and what he's saying. Wycliffe says, "We are predestined that we may obtain divine acceptance and become holy, having received that grace through Christ taking human nature, whereby we are rendered finally pleasing to God. And it appears that this grace, which is called the grace of predestination, with the charity of final perseverance, cannot by any means fail." John Wycliffe. And this was a very important theme in the context of his life. And you have to understand, his debating wasn't so much, the highlight wasn't necessarily what it would have been in Augustine's day with dealing with the Pelagianism. What it more is akin to is interactions with Roman Catholicism. And he, as we're going to see, had a lot of interactions with them. What he's focusing on in this quote is the certainty of salvation depends upon the work of God in Christ and not the work or efforts of man. That's really what he's driving at. And a scripture that's very similar to what Wycliffe is saying, this passage is known as the golden chain of redemption. In other words, from start to finish, our salvation is the work of God in Christ. And that's detailed for us. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And if you'll remember, one of the things we considered in last week's message and from John 10 was that when we're talking about the doctrines of grace or God's election, the main thing we're wanting to focus on is not to have a negative attitude towards people that are lost as if that means somehow they can't be saved. That's not the focus. The focus is the certainty of salvation for those who are in Christ, that the work is so absolute, final and complete that there's no chance, as Wycliffe puts it, final preservation means that God's purposes to save cannot by any means fail. That's what he's saying. And the same thing we see here in Romans 8. And that's going to be relevant throughout when we look at Wycliffe's life, but just an early thought. The first point we ask is, who was John Wycliffe? Wycliffe was born in 1330 to a somewhat wealthy family near Richmond in Yorkshire. He left home to study at Oxford University at the age of 16, which, as I understand it, was a pretty common age for young men to go to study at university. And a year into his studies, keep in mind he goes to study as an unbeliever. He's not a converted Christian. He goes to study at Oxford. And within a year into his studies, the Black Plague wiped out a third of the entire population in Europe. And it just so happens that the area or country that he was from lost over two-thirds of its population during that time. And you can imagine what kind of an impact that's going to have on a 17-year-old kid whenever two-thirds of the people where you live die suddenly and dramatically that way. and the feeling of loss had a significant impact on him. That traumatic experience was part of the means God used to save Wycliffe. He started to see how life is short and death is certain, and that led in part to his conversion to Christ. Wycliffe would go on to excel in his studies, even catching the attention at one point of King Edward III. And because of his intelligence and his ability to communicate, write, and speak, King Edward would ask him to come on as one of his chaplains. Now, I think King Edward had some ulterior motives, because the thing that he asked him to talk about is basically, Wycliffe said, the Pope doesn't have authority to tell the king to give him money. And so the king probably was happy to have someone stand behind him. And he spoke to Parliament and actually convinced Parliament to tell the Pope, no, you can't, the Pope in Rome, no, you can't demand money from the king in England. You can't do that. And so that he was, but he was recognized not just for that, but he did have excellence in his studies. In total, between his studying and his teaching as a professor, he was at Oxford for nearly 40 years. During which time, he was recognized as the leading theologian and philosopher in all of Europe. He was an ardent defender of the authority of the scriptures, and he went head to head with the Roman authorities and the abuses of the papacy in his pursuit of truth. So that's who he was in a general overview, and it's hard to figure out, to cut things off from his life. He's just an incredible figure, but the second thing we'll consider is, what difficulties did the church face during Wycliffe's life? What was the state of the church during this time? Well, we'll start with this, that although the common language of the people had become English, now the uppity people would use French, but when they talked to commoners, they would use English, and English was the language of common folk. And although that was the common language, the scriptures were primarily only available in Latin at this time. Unless you could get a hold of some Greek manuscripts, then maybe you could get it that way. But for like 1,100 years, they had used the Latin Vulgate. And the priest used the Latin. You'll see that depicted often in old films. You'll see a priest, and even present day within Catholicism, you'll see them reading the scriptures in Latin. And it looks majestic and kind of elegant and whatever. But it was a problem in the life of the church at this time. This meant that the common person was dependent, totally dependent on religious leaders to interpret the meaning of the scriptures. It would be like if all of a sudden I started preaching out of Spanish and took all of your English Bibles and you don't know Spanish and you're dependent on my interpretation. You can't read it for yourself. That's a dangerous situation to be in. And that kind of dictator-style leadership left the church vulnerable to much false teaching. And the Roman church had a great influence over the minds and understanding of the people. That is the situation that he finds himself in. In addition to that, so that's one side of the bad coin of this period. In addition to that, on the other side, there's an intense push through the Renaissance. You're probably all familiar with the Renaissance historically, and it's known for all of the accomplishments and advancements in learning, and even economically, there are some positive things that are traced back to the Renaissance of art and these type of things. But one of the problems in the Renaissance is that it emphasized a confidence in man's powers of intellect. Basically, it's the notion and thinking you've heard, if it is to be, it's up to me. And man has it within himself to determine his lot in life. I've referenced before the poem, the Invictus poem, that's, you know, kind of the basis for that film with Morgan Freeman about Nelson Mandela, and where the line that I'm the captain of my fate, I'm the master of my soul. That kind of thinking is what's heavily influenced by the Renaissance. And they advocated for humanism, which saw man as the greatest entity in the universe and the focus of all things. This kind of humanism found, as you can imagine, a comfortable place alongside the teachings of Rome, which were already heavily man-centered and corrupted. I've got a quote, maybe you're familiar with John Fox. He wrote the famous book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a hard book to read. Like, the first time I read it, I had to put it down like four times, not because I didn't have time, but it's just so gruesome to think about. I mean, it make you tear up. But John Fox wrote concerning this particular period in the history of the church, and this is what he had to say. At this time, Christianity was in a sad state. Although everyone knew the name of Christ, few, if any, understood his doctrine. Instead, the church was solely concerned with outward ceremony and human traditions. People spent their entire lives heaping up on ceremony after one ceremony after another in hopes of salvation, not knowing it was theirs for the asking. Simple, uneducated people who had no knowledge of the scriptures were content to know only what their pastors told them. And these pastors took care to only teach what came from Rome, most of which was for profit of their own orders, not for the glory of Christ. So according to John Fox, a pretty credible source, he's saying this was by and large the state. What impact did Wycliffe have upon the church? So we're going to move into the third point. That's the state of things. So between the Renaissance and the Roman Catholic abuse of authority and power, and they were actively seeking to prevent the common person from getting the Bible in English. It was considered to be a bad idea. They would say, well, just imagine if you had all these people with no authority determining for themselves what they think the scripture means, when in fact they were denying these people from having the word of God. Which really goes against, if you think about when the scriptures were written, have you ever thought about why the scriptures were written in Greek? Well, at the time, right now, if you're going to have an economic power in the world, you need to be able to speak English. That's the financial language of the world we live in today, primarily. You need to know English. Well, in the time the scriptures are being written, the financial power, the world power, is Rome. And so if you're going to have trade with Rome, you've got to have some Greek. It was the common language of the people. And so even though you see Christianity starting in a Judaic culture where there was Hebrew and Aramaic, the scriptures are penned in the common language of the people. And that was the intent, that it would be spread to people, copied over and over and sent out. So these Roman leaders in this period, they reflect the exact opposite mindset when it comes to the scriptures, of not getting it in the hands of the common person. And that, as we'll see, was a problem Wycliffe had. As I noted before, Wycliffe was an extraordinary theologian, and he is known by many as the morning star of the Reformation. And so he lived approximately about 100 or a little more than that, 100 or so years before the Reformation actually happened. But he laid a lot of the foundation for what would come to pass in the Reformation. Some have suggested that if Calvin and Luther were the fathers of the Reformation, Wycliffe was the grandfather, which is a pretty high praise to consider. Not only did Wycliffe oppose heretical teachings that denied original sin, and he opposed teachings that suggested that salvation was the result of man cooperating with God, he also demanded that the authority of the Pope was unbiblical. And he even demanded that transubstantiation was a false doctrine. And he brought it under the lens of Scripture. And that's what you would see if you look at this man. Whether it's the papal infallibility or the transubstantiation or the sovereignty of God, what Wycliffe did is he had such a high view of Scripture that he brought all of these teachings underneath the Scriptures and viewed them from the Word of God. And you can see how when he's facing these false teachings, he could understand the language and read it for himself, and he's sitting there seeing all these people being deceived because they can't read it for themselves. And so he had a strong conviction to see the scriptures made into the English language. If you're not familiar, transubstantiation is just the teaching within Rome that the cracker and the juice or wine actually gets somehow magically changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. It's a strange teaching, and it is contradicted throughout the scriptures. Just one example is the idea of re-crucifying Christ, trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and suggesting that his once-for-all sacrifice wasn't enough, something that needs to be redone over and over again. I don't want to get too carried away with that, but the point is that he was a defender of the truth and was willing to stand, and even towards the end of his life, virtually alone in some of these things. Another quote by Wycliffe about the scriptures. I guess we could talk about the transubstantiation or the papal abuses of authority, or you could even talk about the doctrines of grace. The significant thing about Wycliffe is he saw the scriptures to be the foundation and the authority for everything in the church. And he said this, it is impossible for any part of the Holy Scripture to be wrong. And Holy Scripture is all the truth. One part of Scripture explains another. He believed that you didn't need an ecclesiastical authority to tell you what the text meant. He believed you needed the rest of the text to tell you what the text meant. That was his position. That was his understanding. And his deep convictions about the authority and necessity of the scriptures moved him to translate them into English, the common language of the people that they could access. The fourth point is the death of Wycliffe. He died in 1384, around the age of 54. And he had, a couple of years before his death, he'd had a stroke and pretty much nearly immobilized him completely. And then 2 years or so later, he had another stroke and he would go on to die. And prior to his death, he had been opposed and condemned by many people that sought to uphold the authority and position of leaders within Roman Catholicism. An interesting note about his death is it was, around 50 years after he died, they actually labeled him as a heretic, and they got his body. He was buried, they got his body, and then burned him years after he had already died. And they spread his ashes out, and as like an indication of, some mystical weirdness. Basically, they're putting an authoritative stamp, trying to. The reason they did that is because he had such an impact. And his, even though in his day he was rejected by a lot of the leaders, his teaching and his appeal to the scriptures, it was something that some people began to grab a hold of, and he began to have an impact. So they're trying to send a message through doing that to his body after he'd already died. But he was opposed, and you can imagine why he was. The fifth point is, what impact should Wycliffe have upon us today? And I would suggest that although we don't see people being physically restrained or put to death by religious people, at least not yet, there are those, even in our day, that present themselves as teachers and authority who deny the scriptures and appeal more to man's understanding and to tradition. Wycliffe's conviction that the scriptures was the ultimate authority led him to understand and defend the doctrines of grace, as well as to confront many other false teachings that have become popular. And I believe one of the things we need to take from looking at Wycliffe especially is that Wycliffe stood on the authority of God's word. And I believe we must do the same, but also have an appreciation for him and for those who have labored to get the Bible in a common language for us today. I think about this, brother. We were talking, Jim, just recently with other Jim about the value of those who served even in the military, and how you don't want to disrespect the things that have been paid for in blood. Well, your Bible is one of those things. And to appreciate and respect the fact that we can all carry this thing around, either on a cell phone or, how many Bibles do we have in our homes that maybe we hardly crack? There should be an appreciation for having the scriptures in our language. And he's one of the most influential figures that God used to make that possible to us. The other side of that is, Charles Spurgeon one time said that many people have enough dust in their Bibles to write the word damnation with their finger. That's a pretty stirring quote. But the point is that if we say we are thankful and appreciative to have the scriptures and then yet don't avail ourselves of them, then do we really appreciate them as we ought? And so I would suggest that if we are going to be defenders of the truth, we must be students of the word. You see, Wycliffe's convictions came from knowing the word and studying the word and believing the word. And ultimately, for ourselves and for others, I'll refer back to Romans 8, 28 through 30, and be thinking about this. One of the ways that people were manipulated within Roman Catholicism, and still are today, is if you're told your entire life that you can never really be sure that you're going to be saved, and even if you are, you may have some years in purgatory before then. And you know what? If you want to have some confidence to escape that suffering, give us some money. Pay these, you know, indulgences, right? Pay the indulgences. That kind of a teaching rips the assurance out of the Christian. And you can't know for sure unless you've had some priest or somebody else tell you that, well, okay, you're forgiven, my son. This scripture, if you rightly understand a text like this to be telling you the certainty of God's salvation, then there is a deep and abiding assurance that comes from it, and it comes from knowing His Word. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. If you're one of Christ's, your glorification is certain, and it's fixed because of God and His work. You don't have to live with this dependence upon staying in the good graces of men or of a church, but of Christ Himself. And so that's, I think, some encouraging thoughts for us to consider and move forward as we continue looking in these figures in church history and learning what we can from them. So I'll go ahead and ask you to bow with me, and we'll pray, and then we can have our corporate time of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Wycliffe. I thank You for godly men throughout the ages that, Lord, that You used. These are Your servants and Your people that You raised up to protect and defend the truth. And we praise You for giving us Your Word in a language that we can understand. I pray that You would motivate us by this truth to be in Your Word and to enjoy the precious gift that it is, that we might be prepared, armored, to be able to stand against opposition. And Father, not just that, but that the certainty for our own souls would be fixed by knowing Your Word. I ask that You bless our time together tonight in corporate prayer, and Lord, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.